I want to read the whole chapter to you tonight. So beginning in verse 1, we read, "Hear this word, you kine of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria, which oppress the poor, which crush the needy, which say to their masters, bring and let us drink. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the days shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And you shall go out at the breaches, every cow, at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. Come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." Let us pray. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent all the earth. You are he who formed the mountains, who created the wind. You are the Lord of hosts, the God of angel armies. God, we ask that you help us tonight. Help us to prepare to meet thee, that our hearts are made right in your sight. Help us to hear your word tonight, and not only hear it, but do it. Amen. Tonight we come to the fourth chapter of the book of Amos. In the first two chapters, you will remember we witnessed Amos, that prophet from Tekoa, coming to announce judgment on the northern kingdom of Israel. And he does so in a really fascinating way. He started announcing judgment on all the nations that were surrounding the kingdom of Israel, because these nations were guilty of multiple infractions against God and his law. They would be judged accordingly. But as we notice, Amos was really doing this in a strategic manner by the location of the spots that he chose, because he really kind of puts crosshairs there on the northern kingdom of Israel, showing them how they were in fact no different whatsoever than the pagan nations that were surrounding them. In fact, they were worse off, because it was they who were the chosen people of God. It was they who were the bride of Yahweh. They were the ones who had received the law. They had received special revelation from God. They had received the prophets to give the message from God. And yet, in spite of God's goodness and God's covenant with them, they were the unfaithful bride. They violated their covenant with God. And then in chapter 3, we saw the Lord as a lion who has his eyes set on the prey. He's set his snare for Israel. They will be punished. You remember that line there at the end of chapter 3 that the horns of the altar will be cut off. In other words, there's not going to be any place for them to run and plead for mercy, no place for them to run and hide. One of the things that we saw, if you remember in chapter 3, was that God was calling a tribunal against Israel. He was calling witnesses to come to this great courtroom. And in verse 9, he said, "Publish in the palaces at Ashdod and in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble yourselves upon the mountains of Samaria, and behold the great tumults in the midst thereof, and the oppressed in the midst thereof." This was an invitation for the pagan nations, those who were surrounding Israel. Now they were to come and witness the foolishness of God's people, the foolishness of the people of Israel. The invitation was for them to go and climb up the mountains and witness God's trial and judgment against Israel. Come and see the Lord execute his justice. And tonight we transition into chapter 4. We see this continuation of Israel being reproved of their sins. In particular, we're going to start tonight how a particular group is reproved. The masters, the leaders, those of higher position and authority in Israel are put on display first for their sins. And so our outline tonight is as follows. The first three verses deal with those masters called out specifically for oppressing the poor. And then in verses 4 and 5, they're reproved for their sin of idolatry. Verses 6 through 11, we see that God sends these multiple different judgments to turn them back, to bring them to repentance. And yet, we see repeated through this section, what was that line that we kept reading? "You have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then finally, in the last two verses, God says, "Prepare to meet thy God." A statement that I hope each of us will consider this evening as we will all stand before him one day. And so with that introduction, let us now turn to the text and see what we can learn tonight. The first words that we read are, "Hear this word." God, through the prophet Amos, is speaking, and he tells the people of Israel to hearken, to listen to these words. And then the people of Israel are called the kine of Bashan. Now, we know that Amos was a herdsman. More than likely, he was one who tended to cattle. And through the mouth of the prophet Amos, God calls the people of Israel kine. What is kine? Kine's an archaic word that speaks of a collective group of cows, cattle. They're called the cows of Bashan. Bashan was an area that was considered to be amongst the most fertile lands. Amos is calling those mighty, the proud men of Israel, he's calling them cows who are seemingly well-fed and fattened from the fertile lands of Bashan. In other words, these men have gorged themselves, they fattened themselves simply by oppressing the poor. They've turned aside the way of the weak. They stole the clothes. They drank the wine of those whom they had unrighteously taken to the courts of law. They had fattened themselves off of the profit that they had made off of those in which they had taken advantage of. God is likening these rulers' wealth to the fatness of well-fed cattle. Whereas James says in James 5:5, he says, "You have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. You have nourished your hearts as in the day of slaughter." They're likened to cows that are being fattened for the day of slaughter. They're fattening themselves for the day of judgment. Next, in verse 1, we read that the kine of Bashan, they're in the mountain of Samaria. Now, that tells us more specifically about this group to which Amos is addressing, because Samaria was the capital city of the northern kingdom. This would be where the kings, the princes, the higher-ups in that society had their houses and their residences. It's this group of high and exalted men, the kings, the princes, the rulers, to which Amos is now specifically addressing. And he says, "You oppress the poor, you crush the needy." Such is the charge of God against them. And we read at the end of verse 1, they, this this group of people, they say to their masters, bring, let us drink. And I take that to mean that the higher ranking officers are saying to the lower ranking men, bring to us drink, bring to us that wine that we've stolen from the others. Let us enjoy our indulgences as if we're living with no thought of tomorrow. And then verse 2, we read, the Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. It is because of their guilt and their lack of repentance that the Lord has sworn by his holiness that he will take these fattened cows away with hooks. Even their posterity, even their children are going to be taken away with fish hooks. And the Lord here swears by his holiness. Not long ago, we did the sermon, if you remember, on the holiness of God, which speaks of all of God's majestic glory, all of his divine essence, his being. And so God is swearing by himself here, to which there is nothing higher to swear by. If the Lord simply speaking these words is not enough, now he swears by himself, because there's nothing higher to swear by, emphasizing the truthfulness and the force behind this statement. And though these men are likened to fattened cattle here, the Lord is going to snatch them out of the water like a fish with ease. You see the contrast here. Though they're considered these large and fattened cattle, God is going to snatch them away as one snatches a brim out of the water with a brim buster. And so the warning that we see in these verses is, do not be deceived by your seeming wealth. Do not be lulled into thinking that you're some sort of force to be reckoned with against the Almighty God just because you have the great means of living here on this earth. Men often have a tendency to become prideful and neglectful of their duties to Almighty God whenever wealth and riches come into the equation, don't they? Verse 3 says, and you shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and you shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. When we see that word breaches, we can understand that to speak of some sort of gap or opening in the wall. What is written here is a bit ironic. The wealthy, or those that would have been living the life of luxury in Samaria, more than likely they'd have probably had some sort of fortified fence for protection. But the way Amos speaks of these breaches here, it's as if he's speaking of future judgment. When an enemy is going to encamp round about them, build fences around them. And these cows of Bashan, they're going to be seeking the breaches in the wall because they're going to be imprisoned now behind them. And this speaks of the condemnation against the high and mighty of Israel. That's what we see in those first three verses. They're condemned for oppressing the poor, and they're fattening by accumulating wealth by their thievery and their crookedness against the less fortunate. But the lion has roared, announcing that he is going to snatch them away with hooks. He has sworn by himself that this is going to happen. Looking now at verse 4 and 5, we're going to see that the people of Israel are now going to be condemned for their idolatry. Come to Bethel and transgress, verse 4. At Gilgal, multiply transgression, and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years, and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For this liketh you, O you children of Israel, saith the Lord God. In verse 4, we see two locations that are mentioned here, Bethel and Gilgal. If you remember from chapter 1, we read in verse 2, that really interesting verse that said, the Lord will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. The place that God had instructed for his worship to be carried out was at Zion in Jerusalem. But as we said in that earlier sermon, that the people of Israel were by this time divided into the two kingdoms. And Amos was addressing the northern kingdom, but Jerusalem, where Zion was, the place of proper worship, was back behind him in the southern kingdom. the northern kingdom under the direction of that first ruler. King Jeroboam had resurrected two other places of worship in defiance of God's command that it was to be done in Jerusalem. The location of those two places were Bethel and Gilgal. And so what Amos is saying here is really a stab. He says, go to Bethel, go to Gilgal. In doing so, you are only multiplying your transgressions against God, who's already told you where he was to be worshipped. Bring your sacrifices there every morning. You can bring your tithes there every 3 years, as the Old Testament law required. You can offer your thanksgiving sacrifices, your free will offerings. Publish them, put them on display as you love to do. But these things mean absolutely nothing to God. These sacrifices had become offered to idols. They are not offered to the one true God. Your religion is in vain. You are apostate to me. And so the sins in which the people of Israel have been condemned for thus far is that they've been oppressing the poor to gain wealth, and now their worship is nothing more than pagan worship. Now, if you look with me back at verse 6, you'll see that from verse 6 to 11, Amos points to these different judgments that God has already sent with the purpose of bringing about repentance, and yet they stubbornly refused. Look back with me at verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. And also I have withholden the rain from you, when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the piece whereupon it rained not withered. And so two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've smitten you with blasting and with mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. You have yet, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword, and have taken away your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps come unto your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I've overthrown some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. In verse 6, we see first that God caused a want for bread and caused a cleanness of teeth. This speaks of famine. In other words, the cleanness of teeth is a reference that they simply had no food to eat. Since there's no food, there will be no food left sticking to their teeth. Their teeth were clean. There was nothing to go in to dirty them. God caused this famine to bring about repentance, and yet they did not return unto him. And then God in verse 7 says he withheld the rains from them in the season that they needed it the most, with 3 months left to harvest. God kept it from raining on one city, yet he would allow it to rain on another, and the city to which received no rain, it withered. In verse 8, they were caused to wander into one city in search of water, yet they were not satisfied, and yet they still returned not unto the Lord. Verse 9, God has smitten them with blasting. What is that? Blasting is extreme heat from the sun. And he smote them with mildew, which is a type of fungus or mold. Think of what that would do to the crops or even their health as they would breathe in this harmful fungi. When their gardens and their vineyards full of fig trees and olive trees, as they begin to grow larger and it seems to approach the time of harvest, God sends a palmer worm to devour them, and yet they return not to the Lord. Verse 10 says, God sent pestilences or sickness unto them after the manner in Egypt. Why is that there? What is meant by that, after the manner in Egypt? We're to think of the plagues from Egypt there in the book of Exodus that God sent out and sent against the Egyptian. These plagues affected both the Egyptians and their livestock, and God had done the same thing to his people who had turned from him. I think that this verse seems to especially highlight the 10th plague. If you remember, that was the death plague, death to the firstborn Egyptian child. Here, what we see in a little bit different manner is that the young men of Israel were slain by the sword, we read. God caused warfare to come upon the people of Israel and their mightiest, their most vibrant men, those who were the promise of tomorrow, had their lives taken. The victorious enemies then took the men of Israel's horses as a part of their spoil. The devastation from this warfare was so vast, it was so quick, that the people of Israel did not even have time to bury their dead before the stench of the rotten corpses had reached their nostrils. What do we read? I have made the stink of your camps to come up unto your nostrils, and yet you have returned not unto me. Then verse 11, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. If you remember in the book of Genesis, God had judged Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and sulfur for their wickedness. But notice the text says, I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. I think what we're to see here, we're to think of this fire judgment that occurred in Sodom and Gomorrah and understand this really here in this context to symbolically speak of the fiery trials that God had been sending toward the people of Israel. But I want to call your attention back to where it says, I have overthrown some of you, not all. And he clarifies this statement by then saying at the end of verse 11, and you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord. See the grace of God here. A firebrand is a burning piece of wood. And though God had sent judgments against the people of Israel in a way that affected the entire kingdom, he had graciously plucked some of the burning pieces out of that which was burning in order to preserve them. Very similar to what we saw in chapter 3, verse 12, where it said, thus saith the Lord, as the shepherd takes out of the mouth of the lion two legs, or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out that dwell in Samaria in the corner of a bed, and in Damascus in a couch. Though the people of Israel are going to be devoured like a lion, the shepherd is going to pull out and save some of the pieces of that body, an ear, two legs. And here, though they are all in flames, God is going to preserve a remnant. And so we see the grace of God here. Amos 4:12 says, therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel. And because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God. Therefore, in other words, because I have sent these judgments steadily against you, in order for you to bring about repentance, you have hardened your hearts. I will do this unto you. What is this referred to in this verse? I think it connects us all the way back to verse 2, where God will take them away with hooks and their posterity with fish hooks. But even then, even after all God has said, look what the last line of verse 11 says, prepare to meet thy God. Again, we see the grace of God. Why does he say that? Well, the objective is for the people of Israel, even after all their rebellion, the objective is even still to turn and repent. Hear the word of God and repent. Bow down before him in humility. Agree with God that you are a sinner and prepare to meet him. That's why we read in the last verse, for lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man what is his thought that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth? The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. This only reinforces that God is calling them to repentance here. He reminds the people of who he is. He is the Lord of hosts. The Lord of hosts is the commander of angel armies. He is also the one who formed the mountain. The one who created the wind, the one who knows man's every thought and knows every man's heart. So bow down before him and repent. Now, there's a few things I think that are relevant for us to this day from this passage. The first thing that we see is this. We see an emphasis yet again that is placed on the purity of worship. That's been a very repetitive theme as we've gone through different passages of Scripture. We saw it in our commandment study. We saw it a couple weeks ago in John when Jesus purged the temple. God cares how he is to be worshiped, and that is the plain teaching of Scripture. I want to read to you a quote that I actually came across this week from a reverend by the name of David Silversides. This is what he says. He says, "The fact that someone says we are worshiping the Lord does not mean that they are actually worshiping the Lord. Worship is not an exercise in free expression, but is to be the worship of the God of the Bible with the heart attitude required in the Bible and according to the external form given in the Bible and no other. From the inside out, our worship is to be regulated by the Word of God." And so for true worship, we must worship the God of the Bible. We must worship him with the proper heart posture and worship in the external form that he has commanded in the Bible and no other. In other words, though times change, the external forms of worship that God has commanded remains the same, because no man can add to or take away from these things. Notice here in Amos that the people of Israel, they'd taken things commanded from God's word for worship. Things like bringing tithes to the storehouse, things like offering sacrifices. But they did them in a manner to suit them to worship. God said specifically that these things were to be done in Jerusalem. So what does that tell us? It tells us very clearly that God cares how he's to be worshipped. Furthermore, this very clearly tells us that we do not know better than God how he is to be worshipped. God's word regulates how he is to be worshipped. If the heart of the first commandment is that we are to have no other gods before him, then the heart of the second commandment is that we are to worship God in the way in which he is prescribed to be worshipped. We see this time and time again in Scripture. It is entirely possible to worship the one true God, but worship him the wrong way. If you truly believe in the sufficiency of Scripture, in other words, if you believe that God has revealed in his word everything that man need to know to come to saving faith and the duty that God requires of us, then what is contained in the Word of God is his own self-revelation for how he is to be worshipped. And again, no man can add to or take away from these things. God has sufficiently revealed to us in his Word how he desires to be worshipped. We are not permitted to add to that. And so in our own worship, what does that mean for us? Well, that means that we don't create these new ways of worship. The same God that prescribed worship some 2,000 years ago is the same God of today. God tells us in his word that he is immutable, which means that he changes not. So if something is not specifically prescribed in his word, we don't do it. This is simply called the regulative principle of worship. I want to read to you how this is stated in one of the ancient Baptist confessions. It says this. It says, "The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and the devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. God's word alone governs how he's to be worshipped. And the next point that I want to make is this. Notice the different judgments that God sent to the people of Israel. God's purpose in these judgments was for the intent of bringing these people to repentance. What does that mean for us? Well, that means that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, there is no such thing as chance. There's no such thing as bad luck. There's no such thing as good luck either. You see, there is a purpose behind each and everything that God does. And so there are times in our lives that we must learn to kiss the rod of the Lord, understanding that there is a purpose in each and everything that he does and allows to happen to us. Acts chapter 14, verse 22 says this, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. God is constantly in the business of impressing the image of Jesus Christ upon us, conforming us to the image of his Son, preparing us for the glory that awaits. And there are times that the trials that we go through are for us to bring about repentance. We often become like these cows of Bashan, where we're fattened on the world's goods and we're blind to see the sin that we ourselves are engaging in. Let us never be afraid to ask God for wisdom to reveal the sin to us in our life of where we fall short so that we might not sin against him. And finally tonight, lastly, we see the timeless words of Amos. Prepare to meet thy God. My friends, every day we should be living and preparing ourselves to meet our God. What guilty sins are we partaking in now that would cause us to be ashamed in the coming of the Lord? 1 John 2:28 says, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. What secret sins of the heart do we have now that would cause us to be ashamed at his coming? What guilt would we have with the misuse of the talents that he's given to us, that he's entrusted us with to advance his kingdom? Have we been using them in such a way that brings honor and glory to him, or have we been misusing those talents? What things do we have in our life that we are unrepentant about? The things that we will give account for one day. My friends, prepare to meet thy God. Seek holiness now. I want you to understand something. If you are a stranger to holiness now, how dreadful that day will be when even the thoughts of your heart are going to be exposed. Let us prepare to meet thy God that we may be found holy and blameless in his sight. Let us prepare as the virgin bride, adorned and beautified to present ourselves as holy and without blame unto him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we ask that you be merciful to us, that you forgive us for our transgressions against you. Prepare us, God, for the day that we meet you. Help us, God, to present ourselves as pure and undefiled before Christ our groom. God, we ask that you purge this assembly of all sin and wrongdoing. Create in us a right spirit, clean hands, a pure heart. God, we ask that you illuminate our eyes, that we can see the truth of Scripture for how you're to be worshipped. God, we ask that you give us greater understanding of who you are so that we can more properly worship you. May we not, God, be strangers to holiness now, but teach us to be holy as thou art holy. These things we ask in your most glorious name. Amen.